This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam, and joining me is Will. And today we're continuing our series in the book of Genesis. We're on chapter 4. What's the big story that comes in chapter 4, Will?
I mean, we have a murder already.
That's
right. A fall last chapter, and we're straight to killing each other. So it shows complete the fall. It was real.
Yeah, humanity is circling the toilet.
Right away.
Like, we're off to the races. And by the way, by the end of this chapter, there's hints that there's genocide going on. So within a chapter, we go from the fall of man, blaming each other, sin and death enter the world. Then humanity's heart toward one another starts going bad. And as we'll see, by the end of this chapter, you not only have a murder, a fratricide of brothers, but then you see there's additional murder. And by the time you get to the end of it, we're killing lots of people and building machines in some sense that are going to commit genocide. Like, that's where chapter 4 goes. And so in a hurry, humanity is stepping in big messes.
Yeah, not to be too cynical, but when we look at our world and we're shocked by all the death and the killings, like, I shouldn't be that shocked. I mean, the Bible shows the nature of man is evil at the core. So this is one of those lessons that is tough. Looking at the story of Cain and Abel's one that's like, I don't want to do this. Mm-hmm. But I think it teaches us a lot about who we are.
Yeah. And it gets right after the implications of the fall. Like, in Genesis 3, there's a broken relationship, right? That's a vertical one. We rebel against God, and so God removes us from the garden. And now the rest of Scripture is going to be this redemption project in which we're being brought once again into relationship with God. We have to have an atonement made for us. We have to be made right to come back into relationship with God. Our betrayal has to be paid for. And so it's a vertical break that you see. And of course, the husband and the wife are blaming each other. So the first institution that's established, that's broken. But now you go outside of the vertical relationship and the marriage relationship. And now all of a sudden you're going to see that break in relationships is not just between man and God. It's not just between husband and wife. It's now with all of our neighbors. And so in Genesis 3, like, there's important questions that God asks. In Genesis 3, after the fall, what's the first question that God comes with? He says, "Where are you?" Well, he's not like, "Hey, where'd you go? I need, you know, I'm tracking you on my GPS." Like, that's not what he's talking about. It's like, hey, we've always been close. Whenever I show up in the garden, you always ran to me. We had this intimate relationship. Now I show up and you're hiding behind bushes and fig leaves. It's more a question to provoke, like, hey, where'd you go? Like, what's going on? Why are you running from me all of a sudden? That shows the break of that relationship. And in chapter 4, he's going to ask the question, where's your brother after the murder? Where is your brother? And so the question, the two dynamics is relationship with God and relationship with your brothers, sisters, neighbors. That's where everything goes. And when Jesus is talking about the two greatest commandments, what are they? If the fall of chapter 3 and then this fratricide of chapter 4 is like your relationship with God's broken. Now your relationship with your neighbors and one another is broken. Jesus is coming and saying the two greatest things you can do is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, because you're going to see the utter failure of that ethic in this chapter. It all falls apart. All right, so let's just dive right into Genesis chapter 4. It says, verse 1, now Adam knew Eve. There it is.
Wink, wink.
Knowledge in the Hebrew word. That, by the way, that's yada. So if you've ever seen the Seinfeld episode where she's, you know, talking about sexual relations and she says yada, yada, and it's like, you can't yada, yada sex. Well, in Hebrew, yada is this word know. So Adam knew his wife Eve. I don't know why you need to know that.
I'll have to check that episode out.
If you've ever seen Seinfeld. So Adam knew, yada, his wife, Eva's wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And so here she's talking about, hey, I've created a man. And so she's got to be super excited for a couple of reasons. One, God's command to them before the fall was to be fruitful, to multiply. And she's like, we did it. Like, imagine how wild the first time this has ever happened would be. Like, you've just a human being has grown inside of you, and now you've just given birth to a man. Imagine how, I mean, we take it for granted, and it's like, oh, it's just normal part of nature, but imagine watching and experiencing this. So, yes, you've been fruitful and multiplied, but then add on top of that, that when the fall happens and God comes and he confronts the serpent, he says, you know, I'm gonna create enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And then it says, and he shall crush your head and you shall strike his heel. He's talking to the serpent. And so what he's saying is there's going to come a child of the woman, a seed of the woman, who is going to crush the one who brought about sin and death into this world, a savior figure who's going to rescue humanity. And so if you're Eve, right, and you bear a son, what are you thinking about that son?
That's him. He's going to be the crusher.
That's absolutely right. So Eve, by the way, the early theologians of the church, like Irenaeus and St. Augustine and Martin Luther, who led the Protestant Reformation, and even Jewish scholars of history like Philo of Alexandria, they all believed that Eve would have thought, this is the Savior. Hmm. Like right away, God is coming to accomplish the purpose of salvation, and it's here. It's in Cain. And so everything about the way that this unfolds is really instructive, because this isn't just God is preaching the gospel in this chapter, as we're going to see. But I want you to understand something, that when you go through the Old Testament, the names of the people tend to have a prophetic nature to them. So like the name Jacob, he's a scoundrel, right? Jacob's a scoundrel. What does his name mean?
Deceiver.
Deceiver. Right? Isaac, you know, because they laughed at God when he made promises. When he's actually born, they call him Isaac because it's laughter. Abraham is going to be the father of a multitude. We call him Father Abraham still to this day. What does his name literally mean?
Father of nations,
right? So Adam, his name means man. Eve's name means mother of the living. Like the names of characters in the Old Testament tend to be prophetic. And when she names him Cain, it reveals the nature of her heart. Because she says, I'm going to name him Cain, for I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And when you look at that word, kana, in the Hebrew, the number one way that it's translated throughout the Old Testament is to buy, to acquire, to possess, to create. And so it's not just gotten like, oh, I received. Thanks so much, God. It's I've bought this.
It's like a transaction.
That's exactly right. I've done this. And so what do you insert in there? If this is a transaction.
Your turn, God.
Your turn. I've done something. Now you owe me. And so if that's the way that Cain is brought into the world, hey, how do you think Eve and Adam had conversations and were like, this is what God said, so you're the one. Like you're gonna be the one. And so imagine being Cain growing up, if he heard that. It's speculative, but if he's been hearing that, like, you're gonna be the one to redeem all this.
It's weighty.
Mm-hmm.
We did our part. I suffered pain in childbirth for the hope that my seed is now going to save us. Here you go, Cain. And so Cain's growing up, probably, I would imagine he's heard this, with some expectation of this. Eve, even by the very name, is saying, hey, I've done my part. I've bought this. Now your turn, God. You do the salvation part of this. And so right out of that, we see the nature of man and how we relate to God, right? Because you do this too, and I do this. It's like, hey, I've done my part.
Yeah.
I go to church. I'm a pastor. I teach the Bible. I'm a dutiful husband most days. I'm a decent father some of the time. Like, you know, I put in my chips, I put my coins into the vending machine, and now you, God, are responsible to give me the blessing.
Yeah.
Don't we do that?
All the time.
And then what happens when we don't get the blessing?
We're mad at God, for sure.
We're mad at God. What happens in this story?
A lot of anger.
A lot of anger. Things don't go my way. I felt entitled to this, and it doesn't come, and so anger comes. And so this just isn't a story about, you know, two brothers that go off and murder. This is getting right to the human heart, right to that sense of envy, right to that sense of entitlement. And good grief, if there's ever been an age where people feel entitled to blessing, and if they don't, they get angry at one another if they don't get everything that they believe they earned, and just destroy each other at the lack, right? Mm-hmm. If I don't get it, then you must be the problem. this whole passage is getting to that very ethic, saying, no, do not go down that road.
And that's helpful, because you can read Cain and Abel and you just read it just off the page. It's like, okay, a brother got angry with his brother and killed him. I would never do that. I've never murdered. That's not my deal.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be easy to just write the story off, but it is more of the nature that lives in all of us than we care to expose, mm-hmm. if we're honest.
Yeah. I mean, and it works societally. I mean, you think groups that look at each other, like we live in a day and an age where the dominant ethic is trying to create a group of villains and a group of victims and saying they're the problems, they're the ones destroying, it's those people over there, and my people over here need to band together to go against them because they're preventing us from getting what we deserve. And so our whole society is tearing itself apart and hating one another, even our fellow countrymen and women, because they're preventing us from getting what we want. Like the story of Cain and Abel writ large is where America is right now. We hate each other because we feel entitled to something that this other group is preventing us from getting. And I mean, you could think of that in a million different ways, but it's this culture of envy that's wrecking us, right? You see it in your life. You see it in your nation. This is the dominant ethic of the day, and the Bible's coming to us right out of the gate saying, do not do that. Mm. Don't walk down the road of envy. Don't walk down the road of entitlement. It will not end well for you. And so verse 2, here we get another name, another son. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So one of the interesting things about the name Abel is it's another Hebrew word that's prophetic, and it's literally the word hevel. Do you remember that word from any of our past Bible studies?
It's either heavy or just like a breath.
It's a breath.
Okay.
Yep.
I knew it was one of those two.
Kaved is heavy. But hevel is the word that's used in Ecclesiastes all the time. Hmm. When you know, I believe Solomon writes Ecclesiastes and he's experienced everything that there is under the sun. He's chased down, you know, relationships and wealth and work and power. And at the end of it, he's like, yeah, the grave's going to swallow it all. So it's all meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. Everything's meaningless. He keeps repeating that in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the word there, hevel, literally means a cloud. Mm. It's like, whew, it's just gone. Like you try to grab hold of smoke, you're not going to end up with anything in your hand because it's elusive. It's meaningless. There's no purpose to it. There's no end game to it. And so think about this. You name your first son acquired. Like I earned this. I'm entitled to the blessing, God. I've got, here's Cain. I did my part. You have your second kid and you name him. Oh, look how cute he is. We shall name him meaningless.
Yeah.
But what does that also signify? It shows you the heart.
Yeah.
Cain's going to be the one who does this. Abel is the spare. You know, if things don't work out, we've got him. But for all intents and purposes, like, I've got what I want with Cain. Abel, you're a vapor, which is also, by the way, prophetic, because what's going to happen to him?
His life is a vapor.
He's temporary.
Because that should have brought in more friction to the family,
mm-hmm.
except for what you just mentioned. Because it should say, like, okay, we had Cain. He could be the guy. Oh, but now we have another. Now there should be this dynamic of like, all right, it's one of you now. There should be some friction saying, okay, let's watch and see what happens. Mm-hmm. But they've already kind of predetermined who they think is the one.
But you think about this. The one that ends up going off the rails is the one who's told it's all up to you.
Stressful place.
It's a stressful place. So you've got to live the life. You're going to be the one who dominates. Salvation is up to you. But Abel, on the other hand, is told like, You're not going to bring anything to this equation, which in our world we think, oh, we want to be Cain. We want to be the one that's given top bill and the glory and everything else. But you see what happens. What happens with the gospel if you come to somebody and say, your salvation's all up to you?
It's not beautiful, that's for sure.
It's going to wreck them. It's too heavy. It's going to be a burden. They're going to resent it. It's going to be like, man, I labor and I slave and I do all this stuff. And they're never going to be good enough. They're going to know they're not good enough. They're going to fall short. They're going to do all these things. But if you come to somebody and say, Jesus paid it all, it's entirely accomplished by him, you're free, there's nothing you can contribute to your salvation except worship of the one who accomplished it for you, that's freeing, right? It's like, hey, it's having the love of a wife, not because you're good enough and do a bunch of stuff at home. You're just loved.
Yeah.
And now you get to love her back out of the freedom of being like, I know that I'm secure. That's where Abel is, where Cain is given this earn, buy it, right? And that's going to, we're going to see that play out in this story of like the purchase versus the vapor, the earning versus the fleeting. Like, and the other thing is, if that's a prophetic name, Abel is confronted with the humbling realization that you are a vapor. This life is a brief thing. This world is not your ultimate home. So you could play these prophetic names in a lot of different ways into them. But I think they're instructive as to where Eve and Adam have their hearts set.
It's definitely where it goes.
Mm-hmm. And how they would have been raised, most likely. So verse 3, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, because remember, he's a worker of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And I want to stop there for a moment. Which of those two, like, is dealing with something cursed?
Cain.
God said very expressly, cursed is the ground because of you, when he was talking to Adam. So the ground is cursed. But you got to remember, he also said to the serpent, cursed are you more than all the livestock or cattle. And so Abel's dealing with a fallen bunch of animals and everything else, and Cain's over here dealing with cursed ground. So both of them are introduced to the fall. But let me ask you this next question. If I said to you, here's a job, you could take Cain's job where you're working the ground, and you got to till the soil, and you got to go out and, you know, do all the stuff, and you know, you're digging and planting, and you're pulling up the weeds and the thorns and everything else, and you got dirt under your nails and backbreaking work, and you're out there with the tools and everything else, striving to bring about a harvest and fighting against the different bugs and everything else that are trying to destroy your crop. Or you can be a shepherd that has to watch over the flock as they walk around and eat grass, and you have to lead them to the streams or lakes where they can drink the water. And at the end of it, you know, Cain's over here digging up the plants and plucking them and pulling them out of the thorns, and he's coming with his harvest, and Abel takes an animal and slaughters it and brings it to God. Which of those two jobs sounds harder?
Yeah, last time we argued about this, I was against you, but I agree with you now that Abel's job was much easier.
Yeah. So, I mean, really, like, and nothing against shepherds, that is not easy work. But when you put it over and against somebody who's literally kind of doing the backbreaking kind of work, if I'm Cain, I'm thinking, I'm working way harder. Like, and by the way, both of them are doing something religious. Cain doesn't come as some wicked unbeliever that's over here outside the church, you know, and it's like, you know, I'm just giving. No, he's coming with a religious offering.
Yeah.
This is to the Lord.
They both know they should offer something.
That's right. And both of them do. But one of them comes with a heart behind it. And the other one is like doing the whole I've purchased routine, where Cain is coming and saying, here. And he, you know, based on how the rest of the story plays out, he feels utterly entitled. And so it says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. And that word, the Hebrew behind that, had regard, literally means to turn his face toward. You know, if you gave your little girl a present, and Morgan gave your little girl a present, but she only turned her face and played with the one Morgan gave,
that would hurt.
Yeah, like that means your gift was
it's fine,
whatever, but we like this one. The question is, why does God turn his face toward Abel but not Cain?
Yeah, we have to get in that, because that's the big thing. It seems like God's being super unfair here.
It does.
It seems like God, I think you're choosing favorites. We don't know why. It seems like you're doing something.
Yeah, and we know that the Bible doesn't leave us in suspense as to why God likes it, right? In Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says this, and it answers the question. Why does God choose Abel's over Cain's? Hebrews 11, 4 says, by faith, and that's really all we need to read, but let's go on. It's by faith. Yeah. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, though through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And there's a lot there. but it's saying it's the condition of his heart. It's Abel coming to God with a heart that says, I trust in you. You're my everything. I want to honor you. And you see that even in the details of what he brings, right? Because Abel brings from the fruit of the ground, okay? So things that are coming up out of the ground or had fallen on the ground. But there's nothing distinctive about what he brings. It's just here's a sampling of the stuff I've produced.
Yeah, there's no qualifier.
Correct. Where when you look at Abel, what does he bring?
Firstborn.
The firstborn. Can you imagine how fun that would be to be raising up livestock, the first baby that they have, like the process of birthing? Like it would have been so cool and special and, again, entirely unique and like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. And Abel takes this, which would have been for sure precious to him as a shepherd, and he says, you deserve this. You deserve the very best, that which is most special to me. And then it says, and the fat portions, which is always the best part of the meat that everybody wants. It makes meat flavorful and everything else. So Abel is like, you're getting the very best, the firstborn, the fat portions. By the way, something that yields a blood sacrifice that's almost like a recognition of a need of atonement. Like, I have to bring some blood here. And so, but all of that is not why God looks at it and says, hooray. He's not like, oh, I really need some fat portions. Like, no, it's the heart behind it. And that's what he's after. He looks at the heart of Abel, the faith of Abel, and says, this is the sacrifice I want. Where Cain is like, I've worked harder. I deserve this. I'm coming. I worked way harder than this guy. Wait till God puts him in his place and shows Abel, I'm the one who deserves this. He's going to show all the favor to me. And Cain's in for a surprise that throws him for a loop, right? And so it says that Cain was very angry and his face fell. So you imagine he's looking at God who's delighting in Abel's sacrifice. And what happens? Cain's face just falls. You can just see like the shock, the anger that's setting in here. It's like, hey, dude, I'm dirty. I'm sweaty. My back is aching. Like I've poured all this in. I deserve this. And God's like, that one. How do you work through this?
I think that's a good lesson on our response kind of shows how we manage our expectations a lot of the time. Like, his response shows where his heart was, the I deserve this, you should give me this. Because of humble heart coming to God, even when we do something wrong and he says, hey, that was wrong, we can say, all right, you're God and I'm not, but this is Cain. The entitlement is so huge that his face literally like distorts, he's so angry.
Yeah. I use this illustration a lot, but it's so helpful to me. You know, if I have my two boys, let's take Caleb and Jacob, my two boys, and when they're little, let's pretend they're the same age. But let's say they're younger, they're 4 years old, they're going through Sunday school or something like that, and afterwards they run into church with crayon drawings that they made, and both of them are excited, right? And let's say Caleb runs up to me and he says, Dad, look what I did. I made this drawing for you. And he gives it to me. And, you know, it's a 4-year-old drawing. So it's not like it's going in a museum or anything. It's all outside the lines. It's probably colored the wrong colors and everything else. There's nothing super impressive about it. Like, it's a 4-year-old drawing. But he comes to me and he's like, I love you so much. I want to share this with you. Here, Dad, I made this for you. What's my response as a dad?
You should match the excitement at least.
Matching the excitement, like, but
you.
It's like,
I love this.
Because you love your son so much, the fact that he's running to you with anything, wanting to give it to you because he loves you and, you know, he sees that relationship as valuable, it like makes your heart swell with love. And you're going to be like, I love it, son. Like, thanks so much. This is great. Now, set that aside and let's say Jacob, the 4-year-old, and this is no indictment on either of my sons.
No, this is a true story.
So let's say Jacob comes to me and he's like, here, I made this. You owe me. Like, I did this for you. I want ice cream.
Give me a fiver.
Yeah. I give me some money. I demand ice cream. I did this for you. I'm entitled to something. As a dad, how do I respond to that?
Hopefully calmly. Level-headed. Yeah,
for sure calm. But guess what? If he's like, I demand ice cream, am I going to be like, well, you did work. I mean, I guess I'll take you to ice cream. Yeah. Like, the worst thing in the world I could do is to feed into that. Mm. And so, of course, it's going to be like, thank you very much, Caleb. Jacob, we need to work on your heart.
Yeah.
Because this entitlement is not okay. That's how we come to God. And we all do it. It's like if something hard lands in our life. So a difficult season lands in my life. What is my immediate reaction toward God?
What did I do deserve?
Don't ask God for what you deserve because you wouldn't like it if you got it. Because what you deserve is not a great thing.
Yeah.
It's not a great thing. God comes to you with offers of mercy and grace and redemption and everything else. The only thing, I love the line, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. You don't get what you deserve as a Christian, and thank God for that. And it's all by God's goodness. He deserves our praise. He deserves our adoration. And if Cain had come to God being like, you're the one who is going to rescue us, and here, everything to you, God would have had a far different response. But instead, Cain comes with this idea of, I deserve, I'm entitled, serve me to God. And that's not the way we should approach him.
And even God's going to be very merciful to Cain because he's going to give him a warning in a second. Mm-hmm. Like, he's going to show him, hey, this is what you're doing. You don't have to keep running that direction.
Mm-hmm. But this is who God fights for the rest of Scripture. Who is it that drives God the craziest? Because Cain is foreshadowing the very heart of the Pharisees.
Oh, yeah, the religious leaders.
The religious leaders. It's always the self-righteous that come and say, my, I'm so much better than that.
Yes, it was.
You owe me. You're lucky to have me on your team. Now serve me, God. I want my reward. That's the Pharisees.
Yeah.
That's the ones who go around and lord how great they are over everyone else. And what is Jesus always saying? Like, you got to humble yourself. Because if you're proud in the sight of God, he will humble you. And if you come humble in the sight of God, he'll exalt you. And that's the dynamic at play here with Cain and Abel. Cain is a self-serving, self-righteous, religious, arrogant person. He has no concern for the heart of God. His love is not for God. His love is for himself, and he uses religion as a means to make himself feel superior to everyone else. That's Cain.
Do you think this is the first time they've gone through this sacrificial routine?
I don't know. That's a good question. It's possible. It is possible that it's the first. It's possible that they've done this multiple times.
But yeah, it doesn't change anything. I was just thinking about the dynamic of, because Cain definitely feels like, hey, maybe this is not the way it's gone before. Maybe mm-hmm. this is different this time, but there's definitely some mismanaged expectations.
For sure. For sure. And I love, by the way, in that last part when we were talking in Hebrews 11, it says God commended him by accepting his gifts, Abel's, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We're going to see that his blood cries out when he's murdered. But
spoiler.
I know. Huge spoiler. But this, I don't want to pass by this in this voice. It says that through faith he still speaks. That means even though he's dead, by faith he still lives. And so it's hinting to you that faith brings about resurrection. But out of the gates, one of the things, this is such a gospel story, right? Because what does it show? It shows that God wants your devotion, Abel, over your deeds, Cain. He wants your worship over your works. He wants your heart, first and foremost, right? He's not looking for you to slave away, to bring about some incredible thing to him if your heart's not with it. You know, I use this illustration all the time too, but I think it's really helpful to me. If I came home tonight with flowers for my wife and a box of candy and a poem that I've written for her, right? And I gave that to her. She would be like, okay, what's the story?
What'd you do?
Probably. What in the world is all this about? And I was like, you know, I just love you. And she was like, you know, oh, this is amazing. What a sweet gesture, whatever. And then I went in to give her a kiss, and she smelled another woman's perfume and then saw lipstick on my collar or whatever. How valuable are those flowers?
I mean, not at all.
They're contemptible. Ugh. Like, I don't want your candy.
She'd light those on fire.
Right? Now imagine, because remember, God has created humanity, not because he's up there going, serve me, I want your performance. He's created us to be in relationship with. And here comes Cain, with the flowers and the candies and all that stuff. And his heart is so distant from God, he could care less what God feels, what he thinks. He feels like, hey, I did this. You owe me. You're not my goal. You're the means to an end. I want you to bless me because I've performed. All right? I don't care about your heart. That's Cain. That's like gut check, because God does not want our performance, thank goodness, because our performance isn't all that great. He wants your heart. Like, he's after your worship. He's after your adoration, and he's seeking to pour back into you. It's not a one-way street. The Bible says that he rejoices over us with singing, that he delights in our love, right? Like, he is after relationship, and so often in religious circles we think, who worked harder? Who deserves it more? And this from the beginning is blowing up those categories, saying, absolutely not. That's not what this is about.
And Abel's the goal for all of us, because God does command us to obedience. Mm-hmm. And most of the times our heart and our obedience is so dysfunctional that it's hard to tell what's following which. But here we clearly see that obedience came from the love, mm-hmm. which is the purpose and the goal. And I think that's also nice to see.
Yeah. And the reason, like you say, the reason he gives the firstborn and the reason he gives the fat and the reason he comes with a blood sacrifice is because the heart is there.
Yes.
That's the reason he obeys. That's the reason why he does the things. The reason why we as Christians should love is because we're first loved. The reason why we forgive is because we're forgiven. It comes out of that relationship that we have with him, that we want to be more like him and to follow his example and to obey him. And then when you get to the New Testament, like Abel's bringing sacrificial, you know, offerings and lambs and whatever. But when you get to Romans and Paul's talking about how we're to act, we don't make blood sacrifices anymore. But listen to what he says. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So Cain came with a sacrificial lamb. What are you to come with?
My whole life.
Your whole life. You are the living sacrifice. And notice the language. Holy and acceptable to God. You want to know what kind of thing God accepts? Your whole life. Come and lay it down before him. You're a living sacrifice. And then notice the language. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You are not the center of the show. You are not entitled to treat God like your personal butler. You are beyond blessed to have a God who extends grace and mercy to you when you deserve wrath. And that should provoke in you. And the fact that an infinite wellspring of love comes on top of it, that should provoke us to such gratitude that we want to lay down our lives in worship and obedience to serve his ends, because he's so good. And he offers us the only beautiful trajectory for our lives is when we lay it down for him, and an eternal significance where this world would just swallow us up in the grave. And that's fascinating, that the New Testament comes and says, you want to know what the acceptable sacrifice is? It's you. You're it now. And that's just pretty awesome. And so we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And that's, you know, one of the things of the gospel that I love is you can't be a megalomaniacal, like, I'm amazing, because the gospel comes to you and it tells you two things simultaneously that are amazing. One is, you're so sinful and so needful of mercy and redemption, and your price tag of your redemption, you were so lost that you required the death of God to fix you. That's how broken you are. Sit in that for a minute. Do you have any reason to be bragging?
No.
And yet, you're so valuable that when God sets your price tag, he says, you're worth my life. So can you say, oh, I'm no good? You can't. You're worth God on a cross, and yet by yourself, you're so messed up, you require the death of God on a cross. So you can't be megalomaniacal, but you also can't sit around and be like, ho, ho, hum.
Yeah, I'm yourself,
so dumb. Yeah. You're so incredibly valuable, more valuable than any achievement you could earn on your own. God died for you. Gladly so, to purchase you. And yet you got nothing to boast about, because you required the death of God. It's simultaneously perfectly humbling and exalting, all in one fell swoop. And so when we get to chapter 6, we've laid down this is a gospel issue. This is works versus worship. This is faith versus works. Then the Lord comes to Cain and says, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? What's the only reason why he would?
To warn him. Is this another question like to Adam and Eve? Like,
yeah, God, for sure. Introspective.
Knows the answer. Like he's saying, okay, Cain, take a step back and look at yourself right now. See where you are because these next moments are going to matter.
Yeah, God's not coming with a left cross and like, oh, I'm angry, wrathful. He's like, hold on a minute. Like, I'm coming with, I'm inviting you into a situation for mercy and redemption. Why are you angry? Like, what is it about this that makes you angry? And what's the answer to that? Like, why would Cain be angry?
He feels like he's been cheated.
I deserve. If you were ever in that situation where you're looking at God saying, I deserve, step back. This is not going well for you. You don't deserve anything from him. Anything except wrath. And it's all mercy that he gives you anything different than that. And he says, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And he's not saying, hey, if you go live the righteous life, everything will go well. What he's saying is, in this moment, there is a war inside of you. You got this entitlement that's saying, I demand to be made right. I'm angry at God. I'm angry at Abel. I'm angry at the world. I feel like I need, and it's just consuming me. And over here is the humility to say, I'm glad for my brother, and I need to work on my heart, and I need whatever the case might be, but to crucify that anger and to put it down. And he's like, if you make the right decision, and the word there, will I not turn my face to you? Will I not exalt you and lift your head? That's the word there. Accepted in the Hebrew is literally lift your head. Will I not take your face that's fallen? If you do right now, will I not come and then exalt you? Will I not lift your head? God's offering it to him right here. You want the sacrifice that's going to please me? Stop with the anger and I'll lift your head. The offer's on the table here. It's pretty amazing, right? And he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it. And so here God is coming and he's saying, hey, two options. Crucify this anger, get rid of this entitlement, and I'll do the same thing that I did for Abel for you. I'll lift your head. I will exalt you. You don't. And sin is just ready. It's crouching at the door. It's ready to take you out.
Which is a terrifying thought.
Yeah.
I mean, this whole picture and image of sin crouching at your door that you, and I imagine sin being outside of the door in this regard. I imagine Cain's like in his house. The Lord's imagining like a third party saying, okay, hey, I see what you cannot see. Like, I know what you don't know. I know what is outside if you choose to go outside of that door. It's a huge warning.
Yeah. And again, this is coming from a place as God saying, go get destroyed. I'm so angry. No, it's, again, God is coming with mercy to those that are in the wrong, just like he did with Adam and Eve, where he chases them as they're hiding. Now he's coming for Cain as he's angry, and he's saying, hey, whoa. Choose the right path. Put that anger down. Let me lift your head. I want to lift your head. I'm begging you, let me lift your head. Don't choose the bad thing. And Cain's over there, and I love this. Like, both of us have listened to a sermon by Keller where he talks about this. And you remember what he says about the crouching part? When sin is crouching, why is it crouching? What happens when you crouch?
You're trying to be sneaky. You're trying to approach. You're ready to attack.
But not only are you ready to spring, but you make yourself look small. And that's always the way that sin operates, right? Like it comes and it's like, oh, it's no big deal. Yeah, like, the lion is crouched down as small as he can be. The tiger is ready to spring upon you. But it tried, like, oh, I'm so small. You can't see me.
Don't worry about me.
Yeah, I'm just no big issue. And that's the way sin always operates. It's like, you know, drinking's not that big a deal. I really don't have a problem. This addiction, you know, the way I treat my wife, it's not that big a deal. And we always try to make it, we put it down.
We minimize
it. What's the reality? It's spring loaded. It is so ready to destroy us. And God is coming to us and all of our sin that makes itself look small. And we like to help it and be like, oh, it's not that big a deal. And the reality is it's ready to spring and just destroy us. And this is God saying, stop, stop, don't go out there. Like, don't go through that door, because it might not seem like a big deal to you, but that crouching sin is going to destroy you. You know, later on in the New Testament, it says Satan roams around seeking whom he may devour like a lion. So imagine this sin that's crouching down. It's it wants you. It's desires for you. It's going to destroy you if you go through that door. If you open the door to that, you're over. It's going to mess you up. And that's another good warning for us. Like, we can't treat sin like it's small. You know? We can't.
And I think it's a good reminder that anger is a good, like, check oil light in my life.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Like, I get angry because I feel like I'm being unfairly treated, or my expectations weren't met, or whatever it is. And because the Bible's kind of complex with anger. Mm-hmm. Like, it says things like, be angry and do not sin. And finding that line is our responsibility, because it is interesting, like, God's created things. We're to hate some things in this life. Mm-hmm. The things that he hates, we should hate. The things that he's angry at, we should be angry at. But we live in a world that gets angry at everything, and it's become commonplace.
Yeah. But most of the time, that anger reveals that one of our idols is getting messed with. Mm-hmm. That's something that we hold more important than God, somebody's tinkering with, like, and we're like, hey, you can't have that. That's really important to me, and you're messing around with that, and now I want to destroy you to protect my little idol here. And that's usually the way that we do. That's where our anger gets provoked. And for Cain, what is it? What is his idol? It's I should be exalted. My self-image, my reputation, my this should be higher than Abel's. And so we're told from this point, God is begging him, like, let me lift your head. Don't go out through that door. Sin will destroy you. And then the next verse, even though God is pleading with him to come towards salvation and redemptive moment, it says, verse 8, Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him.
Jeez.
In the face of God offering him mercy and offering to exalt him, he says, no, I have to feed this anger. And, you know, sin is described as what's crouching at the door as a predator, and now Cain says, sin devours him up, and then he becomes the predator, and he goes out and kills his brother. And it's like, you know, Abel is trusting enough to walk out there with him. Like, oh, you're the firstborn. I trust my older brother. And there's this great betrayal where Cain then murders him.
Hey, can you imagine that conversation? Just Abel even be willing to be in the field. There's something so secretive about all of this. Even Cain in his sin is very much hiding in it.
So the weird thing is it says that he rose up to kill his brother. That word there is sprung. So it's like he was the one crouching in this moment. Just like sin was crouching at the door, now Abel sprung upon his brother and killed him. And it's fascinating how this works. James, in his epistle in chapter 4, says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? I mean, this is what God is trying to get through to Cain from the beginning. He says, you desire and do not have, and so you murder. This is where murder comes from. It's where hatred comes from. We want something that someone else has, and man, if you start stoking that envy, and I, you know, your idolatry and the anger that comes out of that, you'll hate that person, and you'll find ways to justify that hate because they've taken what you want, and that's where quarrels and murder come from. And good grief, look at our culture today. Yeah. We are there. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. And that's the story of Cain and Abel. And one of the weird things, one of the fascinating things that you find all throughout the Bible is here you have a firstborn son who's entitled to everything, right? The firstborn, all through history, you have the law of primogeniture, which is like the firstborn inherits the blessing, the primary inheritance runs the family. The one who feels entitled in Scripture is almost always destined to fall apart. And I want to just walk through a list of these real quick. It is Cain who's the firstborn, but God's blessing goes through Abel and then Seth, the second and third born. It's Isaac. Isaac's not the firstborn. Ishmael is. But God looks over Ishmael, who's angry at Isaac, and Isaac gets the blessing. Think of Jacob and Esau, who's the firstborn is Esau.
Esau.
But he doesn't care about it. He's entitled. It's all about self, and so the blessing goes to Jacob. It's Judah is the fourth born son. but he gets the blessing. Reuben is passed over, the firstborn son. Perez gets the blessing, not Zerah, the firstborn son. It's David who gets the blessing, not Eliab. It's Solomon, not Amnon. And the story of the prodigal son, it's the prodigal, not the firstborn. Why in the world does the Bible constantly overthrow this law of primogeniture? What's the story? It's the underdog. Because the firstborn's coming into it going, I'm entitled, I should get, I deserve, I'm the self-righteous, I deserve, I deserve, I deserve. And God's going, nope, it's going to be the fourthborn. Mm-hmm. It's going to be the secondborn. It's going to be the one who recognizes that they have no right to it. And God does that again and again. Why? It's to show that he is the God of the underdog. And the one who comes with a sense of entitlement, that's not the way this works. You know, there's the great quote that Tom mentioned in his sermon recently by Moody, where he says, God sends no one away empty except those who come to him full of themselves.
It's great.
Right?
Yeah.
Don't come with that entitlement. Don't come feeling like I'm full of myself. I deserve. No, no, no. When you come lowly, he exalts. When you recognize you don't deserve, that's when you get, it's the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. What is that about? It's the lowly that he exalts. And so if you think of yourself more highly than you ought, you're in for a surprise. So humble yourself and recognize that everything he gives you is pure blessing. Yeah. It's all by grace. 1 Peter 5:6-8 says this, humble yourselves. This is just a great summary of the application of this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Why is he going to, like, humble yourselves so he can exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. There's your value.
Yes.
Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, does what? He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In other words, he's going around crouching outside your door, waiting for you to be prideful, waiting for you to be entitled, because if he sees that, oh, he's going to stoke it, and he's going to be like, yeah, why doesn't God do that? Why? You are entitled. You deserve this. Who is God to withhold this from you? Why are you going through this? And that's his playground.
Yeah.
But when you come and say, the Lord, like, my whole life is yours, do with it as you will. Anything I get from you, I'm blessed to have. That's God's playground.
Yeah.
He will do mighty things through you with that kind of attitude. James 4 also says this, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, and listen to where he goes. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's the same thing. You've got this enemy that's crouching, ready to just take you down. And how do you fight him? What's the most important thing you can do to resist the devil? It's in all of these commands of the New Testament.
Seek out humility.
Seek out humility. Humble yourselves. You are not entitled. You don't have the strength. You're not good enough on your own. So humble yourselves and submit yourselves to God, and then in resistance of the devil, he will flee from you, right? So draw near to God. It's what God is offering Cain at the beginning. Like, look, out that door, sin's crouching, humble yourself and let me lift your head. That's his offer to us every single day when we're battling entitlement versus humility. Humble yourself and let me lift your head. That's God's offer to us.
Yeah, that's so backwards from our world.
Ugh.
I mean, the mathematics of our world just, hey, pride is how you get exalted.
Mm-hmm.
Like, make much of yourself and maybe the world around you will make much of you if you get lucky. Whereas the kingdom saying, no, I don't need more will. Like, being more full of will is not doing will any good.
All right? So true.
So a little more empty of will, a little more filled with God is the goal.
Yeah. So this is true in every, like, in my marriage. What I need to do when we're tense or whatever, what's the best thing I can do? Go prove myself?
Yeah, exactly.
Win the argument? No, humble yourself. Right?
Yeah.
And then God will lift your head. Like, that's always the case. Like, when I humble myself and I go and I'm like, hey, you deserve better, or whatever the case might be, God moves in that situation. But when I come with pride and say, hey, I'm entitled to better from you, Laura, that doesn't go well. And it's not designed. Like, God has made the world so that we yield and submit to one another out of love. And that's blessed. That's beautiful. When we come with pride and arrogance and entitlement, marriages are hopeless.
Yeah.
So are friendships. So are nations, right? We need to humble ourselves and love one another. And so then at this point, so he's killed his brother. Verse 9, it says, the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? Again, there's the where question. He knows. It's an introspective question. And Cain says something back to God that is sarcastic and nasty.
So snarky.
It is. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, how do you hear that? When you hear him say that?
Well, the funny thing is, he is his brother's keeper.
100%. Like, we're to watch out for one
like
another.
Like, he's so against God now that he's just, like, straight up being
I'm done
like,
with your whole mission.
Yeah, like, I don't care about anything you say. I didn't care about my brother. I don't care about you. I'm not caring about anything.
So the interesting thing, when we get introduced to Abel, what is he called in verse 2? Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep. And so now, Cain has just taken Abel's life. And he's going to God being like, oh, yeah, your boy, the one that you love so much that was the keeper of the sheep. You like keepers, do you? Am I my brother's keeper? Like, he's throwing that back into the face of God. Like, you preferred his offering. And what did he do? He slaughtered a lamb. What did I do?
Slaughtered my brother.
I slaughtered my brother. He slaughtered a lamb to exalt you, God. I slaughtered my brother
to hopefully exalt me.
To exalt myself.
Cheers.
Everything about this is so gross and corrupt and perverse. It's unbelievable sarcasm. And rather than being like, oh my gosh, like imagine what would have happened in the story if Cain at this point, even after killing his brother, had thought, I'm so sorry, I've taken the life of somebody made in your image that you loved. I've taken my mom and my dad's beloved son. I am so sorry. I throw myself on the mercy. I can't even believe I've done that. Please, please forgive me. What would have happened?
I think there would have been forgiveness, but still consequences.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, there's.
But mercy was there. Cain has zero concern about how God feels about this. He's angry at God still. He's angry at his parents. There's no part of this, by the way, where Cain says, oh my gosh, I've done this to my family. No, there's no remorse.
Yeah, he's no thought about that even.
No, and he's an unredeemed character. In the New Testament, when John's writing his first epistle in chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 12, it says this, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. And so it's telling you that Cain is a child of the devil. He's of the evil one. Everything about him is satanic. So we should not be like him. You know, like, look at his example and run from it. And so the Lord says to him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which it has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it'll no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And so one of the things that happens here is you have Abel's blood that goes down into the ground and cries out. What's it crying out for?
Vengeance.
Justice. I hear your brother's blood. Like, it's crying out to me for justice. And in the New Testament and Hebrews again, it'll say that Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? If Abel's blood cries out for justice, what does Christ's blood cry out for?
Takes the injustice onto himself.
That's right. And he cries out for mercy. Because his brothers killed him. We killed him. And yet it cries out for mercy. And then God says, you're going to be a wanderer on the earth, which means that Cain, don't find your home in this world. You're going to be a wanderer. You're going to be pushed out from your family. So Adam and Eve got pushed out of the garden. Now Cain's getting pushed out from Adam and Eve. And so Cain said to the Lord, my punishment, where's his focus?
On me.
That's right. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. He doesn't care that he's being sent away from mom and dad and everything else. It's just, it's all me and what my provision is. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. There's no sadness for rebelling against God, no grief for slaughtering his brother, no sadness over what he did to his parents. It's just me. And by the way, please keep others from killing me, even though I just killed my brother.
This world needs me, God, so don't let anyone take me out of
it. Yeah, I'm free to murder, but don't let anyone murder me. Like, he's so self-absorbed. And then the Lord said to him, not so. What? You're still extending mercy to this guy? Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Hang on to that. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So God is still providing mercy, still vowing to give protection. And then listen to what it says. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. What is Cain's? He's supposed to be a wanderer.
Yeah, he breaks the only rule he got right away.
The one condition.
What a guy.
Wanderer? Nope, I'm building a city. Like this guy, he can't obey anything. He can't forsake the comforts and entitlements of the world. What God wants him to realize is this world's not your home. You're to be a wanderer. And he's like, nope, this world is my home. This is all there is. I'm building a city. This is where I'm going to be. And here's what happens for the rest of Genesis 4 to summarize. You had this root of bitterness that takes place in Cain. I deserve what my brother got. And God comes and says, kill, like crucify that. Don't let anger grow. Like, I want to lift your head. Just do that. And I will. And Cain's like, I can't.
No chance.
And that anger grows unabated and it becomes murderous and he kills his brother. And then he has children and those children have children and those children have children. And when you get five generations after Cain, you run across a guy named Lamech at the end of Genesis 4. And listen to what Lamech says. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me. It's like he bumped me in the grocery store. I took him out. A young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So it's like, oh yeah, God said that he would repay anybody who hurts Cain sevenfold. Well, my vengeance is so much that if you harm me, I'll punish you 77-fold. My animosity, my rage, my hatred, my resentment, my envy is so much greater than even what God does because I'm the most important thing in the world. And by the way, then his descendant, Tubal-Cain, we're told, was a forger of all the instruments of bronze and iron. And the Hebrew word there for forger literally means sharpening. And so what is he doing with bronze and iron?
Okay, so it's not like a rake.
Yeah, no.
Okay.
It's sharper. Like, that's the idea. He's making weapons of war. And so you go from brother kills brother. Five generations later, you have Lamech saying, I'll wipe out 77 for my seven. Then you get to Tubal-Cain, and he's building armies that are genocidal. And Tubal-Cain will be the last descendant of Cain before God floods the world.
Yes.
But what is God leading us to see in Genesis 4? What would have happened if Cain said, you're right, God.
Yeah.
I'm going to put this anger down.
Repentance matters.
I'm not going out the door. I'm not going to feed this envy, this rage. Well, then his next generation doesn't feed on that. And the next generation doesn't feed on that. And the next generation doesn't feed on that. And you don't end up with a genocidal Tubal-Cain. Right? It's important what we do and how we model for our kids and what our generation does for the sake of the next ones. And God is showing us that right here in Genesis 4. But it's interesting when Lamech says, yeah, God will avenge Cain sevenfold, but I will avenge myself 77-fold. When you get to the gospel in the New Testament, and Jesus has this whole chapter on forgiveness in Matthew 18. Peter comes up to him and says, Lord, how often will my brother hear that sin? How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Like, if he just keeps offending me, like, how many times do I have to do this for my brother hear that? He says, as many as seven times. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm. That's of Cain's.
Yeah. The Lord will avenge Cain seven times. And Peter's like, do I forgive seven times? Listen to what Jesus says. I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times. You hear the echo of Lamech there?
Yeah.
So what's going on here? What Jesus' ethic is saying is, you know, Cain and Lamech and Tubal-Cain set on this path of vengeance and hatred and anger and envy, and I deserved this, and they took it, and so we need to destroy them. And Jesus is saying is every bit as zealous as they are for vengeance. My people need to be that zealous for forgiveness,
cool.
To put down all your petty grievances and to love those that have wronged you. Now, this isn't calling you to be abused or to be a doormat. Society has justice. What this is saying is you never stop being open to the idea that the person who's your enemy can be won as a friend, brought into the fold and redeemed. That's the heart of the Christian. And that's where when you feel the animosities and the sins crouching outside the door and you want to go out of it because you want them destroyed. No, no, no. That's when you step back and you go, my goodness, like, my God sent his firstborn son, right? Who is entitled to all the blessings, who deserved all the blessings, whose offering was the best. And what happened to him?
He was killed.
He was killed by all of his wicked brothers, willingly, to say, everything I'm entitled to, I want you to have.
Clean up.
That's our Savior, right? And so how do we respond to that? We look at our Savior and we're like, my goodness, if you loved me, even though I gave you so many reasons to be angry with me, so many reasons to destroy me, to kill me, to go out into a field and put an end to me, if you loved me and shared your inheritance with me and you would die for me, then who in the world am I to hold on to the petty grudges that stir up anger against you? I have no basis. I have no right to do that. So I'm going to lay it down and I'm going to forgive because I don't want to be like Cain and I don't want future generations to be like his. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, that is the story of Cain. And I'll close with this. Hebrews 12 says this. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly mountain, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the firstborn who are now enrolled in heaven. That's us. And to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's what we plead, is the blood that was spilled that cries out to God, show them mercy, even though they don't deserve it.
Thank goodness.
There's pardon there. So I want to thank you so much for joining us today on The Bible Show. Check out our other shows. We have Under the Hood, which takes a historical look and an archaeological look at different stories of the Bible and the evidences for them. You can also check out In God We Trusted, which looks at cultural issues and political things from a Christian perspective. But we think you'll enjoy those. Join us next time as we continue in the book of Genesis after a brief hiatus, as we're going to do some Christmas shows. And how beautiful the Christmas story is as told by Matthew and Luke and even the prophets of the Old Testament. Join us then. God bless. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.